If you don't know me, my name's David, team leader here, and it's great to be with you on this low Sunday. Low Sunday, of course, because after the high of Easter, this is a time when, you know, you kind of, we've put so much energy into celebration. Right now, we're going to chill a little bit, and that's what vicars do all over the world. They go on holiday, but here we are. We're here, which is great. So I don't think it should be called Low Sunday anyway. I think it should be called High Sunday, because it's the start of the new age that Jesus brought into being when he rose from the dead, and the powers of death and hell and evil were conquered forever by Jesus Christ. And actually, what this Sunday represents and what happens after Easter is God's restoration of all things begins to take effect, begins to work its way out. And that's where we're looking at today. We're looking at the restoration of Peter. But it's in the context of how John deals with the story of salvation that he tells in his gospel. And if you know John's gospel, you'll know that it begins with, take us right back to almost the sense of creation, when John begins his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It takes us back to the start of the Bible, the Genesis account in the very beginning. And it speaks about how God, wanting to rescue and restore a broken world, sent his Son to become one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the story of Jesus' life is how he proclaims and demonstrates the nature of God's kingdom. And in his sacrificial death and in the power of his resurrection, breaks the stranglehold of evil and sin that the human race has been under and makes it possible for us to live a new life in the life of the Spirit. And in John 20, when Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, receive the Spirit, it takes us again back to Genesis, where God breathes on the dust and it becomes a living being, Adam. And it hears Jesus demonstrating, this is what it looks like to make all things new, not better people, but new human beings living a new life in the power of the Spirit as we look forward to the day of Pentecost, which is all of our birthrights. And so restoration follows resurrection. And in the Bible, restoration begins with the story of Peter, which we can read in John chapter 21. And I'm going to read a significant part of that passage to you now. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to it, but it will probably appear on the screen by the wonders of our amazing tech team. So, John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they'd finished breakfast, John said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. We read this chapter knowing the story of Peter, knowing the kind of big role that Peter had as one of the disciples that Jesus chose to follow him, knowing some of the kind of highs and lows of Peter's life, but particularly knowing the low of the threefold denial of Jesus that took place after Jesus was arrested. When Peter had said to Jesus, we'll never leave you, where the disciples said, we're willing to die for you. And yet when they were tested, they fled. And Peter, three times, as Jesus had predicted in John 13, three times denied Jesus, said, I never knew him. And then wept bitterly when he caught the glance of Jesus across the courtyard. And here's Peter post-resurrection, but lost and still going back to his old profession of fishing, which is, you know, what was there to do now? And what we see here is an extraordinary restoration. But I suppose there's an awful lot going on in this chapter, and I'm going to try and unpack some of it in the time we've got available. And there's a lot of detail that you may just have missed going through. So detail number one, just to pick up on, it says in verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it. It's just that's that little phrase, a charcoal fire, is exactly the same phrase that John uses in chapter 18, verse 8, where he talks about Peter warming himself by the charcoal fire, and in that place he denied him. And it's really significant. There's a charcoal fire where Jesus denied where Peter denied Jesus three times. There's another charcoal fire where he's given an opportunity to affirm him three times. That's a little detail, but significant for John and significant for us. When we go through a place of restoration, sometimes we need to be taken back to the place of our failure, to own it and acknowledge it before we begin again. And Peter was somebody who had overpromised and underdelivered. He had said these amazing statements to and about Jesus. And he'd made this promise that, you can rely on me. We're going to be there through the end, through thick and thin. And when it came to the crunch, he'd run away. And when Jesus says these three declarations to him, mirroring the three denials, very deliberate, very intentional, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? It's worth reflecting on the Greek language that the Gospel of John was written in. Because in Greek, there are several words for love. And in this account, there are two words used, agape and philia. And Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Now, and Peter replies, yes, Lord, I philio you. Now, in Greek, agape was a word that was sometimes used between a husband and wife. It was in secular usage, a kind of family kind of word, and people that you love deeply. And philia was more of a kind of brotherly love. It's kind of your friendship kind of love that it was used in that way. But in the third century before Christ, Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when they did that, they took certain words in the Greek language and gave them a theological meaning because there weren't exact equivalents in Greek that would do for the Hebrew word. And in Hebrew, the word for God's love, Abba, has a very covenantal element to it. It speaks of God's steadfast covenantal love. And the translators of the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Septuagint, they used the word agape to talk about that kind of love. They talked about agape. This is God's steadfast love. And when the Hebrew Bible used the Hebrew word, they replaced it with this Greek term, agape. This is the way that God loves. And so when Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Do you have that steadfast covenantal love? Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. And that's a much lighter word. It has much less hang on. It's kind of more like, yeah, Lord, you know I like you. You know I'm fond of you. Rather than, you know, it's kind of like, can you imagine a wedding service? Do you take this woman to be your wife, to have and to hold for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, till death us depart? Well, you know I like her. You know, it's that kind of response, you know? And why does Peter say that? He says it because he knows he has over-promised and under-delivered. And he feels, Lord, you know me, you know what I'm like, but I can't say that I'll covenant love you like that because I've let you down. And so Jesus asks him again, Simon Peter, do you agape me? And Peter replies, Lord, you know I filio you. And the third time, Jesus actually lowers the bar. He says to Peter, do you filio me? And it says there, doesn't it, that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? But not just because it's the third time, but because of, I guess, all that it's brought back. And he's reliving his journey of denial, and he sees what Jesus is doing. He sees that Jesus is meeting him where he is. That's all I can say is that I love you. You know, actually, I've tried to follow you, and I've failed. You know, and he says, you know everything, and you know me. You know where I'm at. I can't pretend before you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. He commissions him. Three times he says, do you love me? Three times he commissions him. Now, this is incredibly important. It's incredibly important for the history of the church. First of all, the early church did not put their leaders on a pedestal. But Jesus had told them not to do that. He said, don't call anyone a father because you've got one father in heaven. And, you know, and the early church knew that their leaders are all people who were like them, ordinary men and women who'd made promises to God they'd not been able to keep, who'd let Jesus down at various times. And Peter was like that, and Paul was like that, and John was like that. And the leaders of the early church were not people on a pedestal, but they were ordinary men and women who were marked out by being followers of Jesus. And that is so important because God, in effect, will entrust his ministry to untrustworthy human beings. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that Peter was going to deny him. In fact, in John 13, he says, before the cock crows three times, you'll deny me three times. He knew. Jesus is willing to entrust his amazing ministry, his amazing commission call to people like us who are untrustworthy. So how does that play out? I think it's important for us, first of all, in the way that we treat leaders. Let's not put leaders on a pedestal. We try and make it easy for you not to do that at this church by being who we are. You know, but you know, I just started listening to the podcast that's on Premier Radio's podcast about Cell Survivor. And here's a story about someone that was put on a pedestal, and it wasn't good for him, and it wasn't good for the church. And it ended in tears, for sure. And let's not put leaders on the pedestal. But second of all, let's exercise grace to them and to one another. There's a principle in life which you can see worked out where we're people of double standards. We have a standard for ourselves where we can make excuses for ourselves and give ourselves get out of jail clauses. We can excuse our motivations. But we can impose really high standards on other people. You know, so if I make a mistake, I can say, well, it was because of that. You know, if I'm late, it's, well, I've had a lot of pressure on my life. I if people knew my schedule, they would forgive me. But if someone else is late, I say, what do you mean by being late? How rude, you know? We have a double standard. And those double standards work out in all kinds of ways. And I think we need to have the standard for ourselves and the standard for those that we are in fellowship with and who are preaching to us, where there's enough grace for forgiveness and restoration, bear in mind that God will entrust to broken, vulnerable people things of incredible significance. And that means also for us as people who are perhaps the leaders and are delegating things, we also have to entrust things to people who may get it wrong. And I think one of the things that happens in church, and maybe I've been guilty of it, when you become a leader bottleneck is you don't entrust things because you're worried that people will let you down or make mistakes. Whereas in fact, that is going to happen, and you've done it, and we need to be willing to entrust valuable things to people who will from time to time make mistakes or let us down, knowing that restoration is possible. Because of Easter, Christ restores all things, and he can restore a Peter as he does here. You know, it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Here's Peter, who has broken covenant and has been given that covenantal language again. I invite you to remake a covenant with me, with you. At the 8 o'clock service that we have every Sunday downstairs, we often use a liturgy. And in the liturgy it says, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? And we say, amen, Lord have mercy. Do you love the Lord your God with all your soul? Amen, Lord mercy. Because we're saying yes to our desire to love God, as we're commanded to, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But we say, amen, Lord have mercy, because we recognize our failure to love God in the way that we want to love God. And maybe that's true for you too in this congregation. Okay, so we want to hold that tension that we're willing to entrust things to people with an awareness of their potential to fail and not to be too slow to entrust people just because we're aware of some of their flaws. But restoration isn't just about trust. It's about a process of healing. And it's really interesting in this passage how Jesus takes Peter back. And he's taken him back in the threefold, do you love me, to the place of the fire of the threefold denial. But he also takes him back here to another place, the place of his call to be a disciple. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus tells us about, Luke writes about the call of the first disciples. And it happens around another miraculous catch of fish. The disciples have fished all night. They've caught nothing. Jesus is on the lakeside. He tells them to throw the net over. And they're the professionals. What do you mean, throw the net? Look, we fished all night. We're the professionals. But just because you said it, we'll do it. And they have this extraordinary catch of fish. And Peter there says, stay away from me, Lord. You know, I'm a sinful man. You know, he recognizes then who Jesus is and something of his lordship. And it's in that context that Jesus says, come and follow me. And here, there's another miraculous catch of fish. And it's in that context, John 19, verse 19, he said to Peter, follow me. The recommissioning takes us back to the beginning. And I think that very often we need to be taken back in the process of healing to where God is at work in our lives. Maybe in the process of restoration to go back to our first love. I think what happens when we lose our first love? It can happen in a marriage, actually, can't it? It can happen in faith. It could well be that you're sitting here today and you think, I'm not where I was with my Lord as when I first believed. And Jesus knows and understands this famously in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches that are recorded in the first part of the book of Revelation. The first church is the church of Ephesus, and Jesus, the risen Jesus, writing, speaking through John, the prophet, speaks to that church and says, you know, I know your deeds, your hard work, you know, the way you won't tolerate these kind of teachers, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Repent and do what you did at first. Jesus is always calling us back to our first love. And he's calling Peter back to his first love, actually. And sometimes if we are needing to be called back to our first love, it's a walk. You can fall into love easily. But to walk back after you've fallen out of love may be a bit more of a process. And I think for Peter, it's a very deliberate journey that Jesus takes him with. Let's look at all that's happened. Let's remember what's happened. Let's remember your early call. Let's acknowledge your denial. But let's actually begin again and say that prayer that you prayed once at the very beginning when I said, will you follow me? Say yes to that. And in our ministry of healing, in our wholeness course, sometimes God spiritually, through the work of the Spirit, takes us back to places where we need to begin again or show us things and reinterpret those things in the light of his living presence. And I think some of that was going on with Peter here. I think it is so important that we do restore people. And there is a challenge, particularly around public leadership, restoration of leaders. When a leader falls, so many people are hurt and damaged by that. And I guess it was so important, this record of Peter is so public, because Peter was to go on to have a very public role in leading the church. And there's something about the transparency, the accountability before God, but also before people, that allows that leadership restoration to happen. And restoration of people is always easier when people make confession and acknowledge what they've done. And I'm just aware of some high-profile leadership situations around the world where one of the challenges is that people have not acknowledged what they've done and tried to cover it up. Peter was willing to eat humble pie and say, you know me, God. And it's out in the public domain for all time for us to know and be aware of. But there's something else here. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter as we come into land. How are we doing? Good. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not to die, but "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, isn't it, all this kind of stuff? This kind of the disciple that Jesus loved, and he sought the third person. This is a disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know his testimony is true. This is the disciple who Jesus loved him, and he's written these things. In other words, I'm writing these things, and I know his testimony is true. Bit tongue-in-cheek. Anyway, there's a comparison trap thing going on here. Maybe a bit of sibling rivalry between the Apostle John, whom Jesus loved, and the Apostle Peter. You know, those brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen, all there at the beginning, all called. They'd all been disciples of John the Baptist. They'd done a lot of life together. But maybe a bit of sibling rivalry. Who does Jesus love the most? And sibling rivalry happens, or sometimes a comparison trap happens in church. Sometimes our comparison with other people means that we disqualify ourselves from ministry because that other person could do it better. Maybe for Peter, John hadn't denied Jesus in quite that oblique way. That way. Maybe John sort of seemed to follow Jesus at the high priest's court. And maybe Peter was saying, maybe he didn't let you down as badly as I. Or maybe you've had a special relationship with him, Jesus. Or what? Maybe you've got plans for him that are different or better than the plans you've got for me. John went on to be the oldest surviving apostle. Tradition has it that he lived to be a very old man and became the known as the elder, the great apostolic bishop of Ephesus and that whole region, and the apostle of love, you know, and that's why that rumor perhaps spread around, you know, that which he's quick to squash. Jesus didn't say I wasn't going to die. Just said, what would it matter if that was the purpose? But the comparison trap is real there. I just want to say to you, don't let your faith get affected by comparison with other Christians. Don't be diminished. Don't not do things because you think you're around other people who somehow God's got a better call on their life than you. Now, for me, one of the things I really enjoy doing, sometimes in church, particularly at 8 o'clock service, but often in the comfort of my own home, is playing musical instruments. And I really enjoy playing those instruments that I've got. And I'm a bit of a jack of all trades and master of none, for sure. But every now and then, I'll hear someone play something properly, you know. And I think, oh, why do I bother picking up an instrument? You know, Nigel, or Savage also tells me, David, why do you bother? But I sold my banjo the other day, and I said to Nigel, oh, I couldn't really play. He said, you're right, you couldn't. But anyway, but it's kind of like, actually, if I didn't play an instrument because I was diminished by other people's excellence, I would be missing out. And actually, the people who I serve by playing my musical instrument, which I do regularly at 8 o'clock in the morning, would also be missing out up to a point, you know. And I think that let's not diminish ourselves by those comparisons. Let's do what God has called us to do. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus rather than on other people. What's God calling you to do? And one of the things that for me is an aspiration that I don't always live up to, but it's in my heart, really, is I want to do what I see the Father doing. I want to let Jesus lead me into things that he's calling me to do. I want to keep my eyes on him. And I have to get my eyes off other people sometimes to have my eyes fixed on him. And it's so easy to live a public Christian life where we're in the public domain and we're looking at other people and we're evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves and taking our self-worth from the external stuff rather than from what the Father is saying to us and what we're saying to the Father. So as I just kind of sum up these things, really, you know, we've been trusted with much. That doesn't make us trustworthy. So check yourself. I'm not trustworthy. I need to be accountable and have some checks. We need to have grace for other people who let us down. And we need to be real with people as leaders. Let's not over-promise and under-deliver. Let's over-deliver and under-promise. And let our relationship with Jesus be enough, not comparing ourselves with externals. But also, let's be willing to be part of God's restoration project. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came to restore all things, restore creation, begins with us. And sometimes being taken back physically to an experience or a time and place, you've had it happen to you, haven't you? You've listened to a piece of music, it's taken you right back. You've visited a childhood haunt, it's taken you right back. God uses things to take us back to restore us. And one thing that he uses in his restoration program is Holy Communion, which we're going to take in a moment. In communion, we're invited to go back. We're invited to go back to the events of Easter, the Last Supper, Calvary. This is my body broken for you. We're allowed to go back to our decision to follow Jesus when we remember the commitment that we made to Jesus as new believers when we said, I give you myself. Because in communion, we're reenacting that I'm giving myself to you again. And we're also invited to look forward to that one day when we will be with him and see him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth, be invited to that heavenly banquet. It's a powerful restoration tool and recommissioning. And I think for part of our spiritual health and hygiene, because we are entrusted with God's precious things, but we're also broken and fallible people, that he gave us communion, he gave us this meal, so that week by week or day by day, whenever we eat and drink it, we can experience restoration if we've, like Peter, slipped and fallen and we've overpromised and underdelivered. So if you'll just join with me now, I'll say a prayer of confession, which is my prayer, but you may echo it. And then I'll break the bread and we'll go back into worship. Father God, you know that I've done things that have hurt you and hurt me and hurt other people. And I've failed to do things that I should have done that would have blessed you or blessed me or blessed other people. And I thank you, Lord God, for your mercy, that you forgive me through the blood of Jesus. And I ask for that mercy and forgiveness now. And I pray that you'd refill me with your Holy Spirit, that I can bear your image more faithfully in the world. And I pray, Lord, that as a church community, you do that too, where we've failed you or where we've let you down. Lord, will you forgive us as a community and help us to go out from here bearing witness to the risen Jesus? Amen.